We are studying the Holy Spirit in the Bible. I'm on page 9. The Holy Spirit is probably the most undertaught theological doctrine or understanding in the church today, especially as in terms of what is valuable. And we're going to try to just take some time to correct that. We're going to go from the Old Testament all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, talking about the move of the Holy Spirit and how it moves in every age and all these various circumstances. Now, we engage the Holy Spirit in three ways, all of us. First of all, if we are alive, we are full of the life force of God. That is the Holy Spirit. That is a piece of the Holy Spirit. Think of the Holy Spirit as like a great pool of life. And the Bible says that when someone dies, that Spirit returns unto God who gave it. It goes back into that pool. And so that's the first way we all relate to the Holy Spirit. Man, woman, cat, dog, daffodil, any living organic thing is full of the Spirit if it lives, and dead if the Spirit leaves it. The second way that we relate to the Holy Spirit is being born again. When Adam and Eve were here before the fall, they had not only physical life, but spiritual life. They were full of the Holy Spirit day by day, every day, day in, day out. And that enabled them to interface with God. That enabled them to interface with the animals. It enabled them to do all manner of things. And somewhere along the line, they decided to go their own way rather than just obeying God. They decided to fall down and worship their blessings instead of the giver of the blessings. And they fell. And when they did, the Holy Spirit left them and they died spiritually, immediately. They became spiritually dead even though they were physically alive. And they lived another 900 years because they were well made. But eventually they died physically as well. Then Jesus came along and he began to empower us to become born again, to receive the Holy Spirit in the way that Adam and Eve had it before the fall, so that we can be spiritually alive as well as physically alive, that we can have the Holy Spirit within us day by day to help us to relate to God, to help us to relate to his will and his purposes, to help us to understand what all we need to do. We're going to talk about the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit and some other giftings that are there. We talked a little bit about the fruits of the Spirit at the beginning of this course, and we'll talk about them again later. Now, all of these are on tape on my website, so if you missed the first couple classes, you can go back and just go to www.wayneclark.name. You can ask me about that later. And we're under special topics, Holy Spirit and the Bible. The third way that we engage the Holy Spirit is what's called the baptism of the Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, sometimes referred to as the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And this we see in the second chapter of Acts. This is an example of this. Plus, we'll see it throughout the Old Testament. In the second chapter of Acts, Jesus, as he ascended into heaven, told his timid disciples who were already born again, he had breathed on them to receive the Holy Spirit. He told them, "You are clean." They were already born again. He told them to go to Jerusalem and wait there until the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And the Holy Spirit, when he came, would bring them power, dunamis, dynamite, make them dynamic people. On Pentecost Sunday, that happened. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. They got totally enraptured in God, ran out into the temple where they began to congregate, praise God in tongues, in an unknown language. And all the people in there from all over the world heard them and could recognize what they were saying in their own language. There were tongues of fire bouncing around above their head that people saw, and of course caused a lot of questions, and Peter gave a great sermon and led 3,000 people to the Lord that day. That coming of the Holy Spirit, infilling the Holy Spirit, is the third way that we interface with the Holy Spirit. And it is available to everybody, but it doesn't happen to everybody because we don't seek it or we don't know what to do with it when we get it. It is that filling, baptism of the Holy Spirit, that allows us to become dynamic, powerful Christian people. It allows us, for instance, to live at peace in the midst of any and all difficulties. It allows us to work miracles. Jesus said, "The very thing that I do, you will do, and more than I will do." It gives us the boldness to know when to preach and when to talk, when to share, and the wisdom to know when to shut up. It helps us to accomplish all manner of things. It makes us comfortable and confident in our walk with God, and enables us to become good disciples of the Lord. And we're going to, as we go through this conversation, we're going to see us relating people, human beings relating to people in those three ways. Today I'm on page 9. I'm starting with Roman numeral 12. Last week we talked about the fact that King David had been told in prophecy about the falling away of Judas and the fact that someone would need to be taken his place. And we read the scripture from Acts 1, there at the top of your page, about Peter saying, this is what was prophesied by King David about one of his friends betraying him. We need to take his place. That was Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 are what he's referring to. And then we talked about Pharaoh, the Pharaoh of Joseph's day, they were not Egyptians, they were Hyksos Semites. We talked about that. But the Pharaoh recognized in Joseph, as did anybody else who knew him, the Spirit of God operating in him, and his ability to administrate, in his authority, in his courage to be able to be faithful to God in the midst of 12 years of very, very difficult circumstances. Sold into slavery, falsely accused, and put in prison, badly treated. And yet he was faithful during all that time. And in that process, he had this capacity to explain dreams and foretell the future. These are all gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were brought him before Pharaoh, and he was able to explain to Pharaoh what his dreams meant. And Pharaoh was inspired to cause this Semitic slave to become the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. So Pharaoh saw in him one in whom is the divine spirit, he said. We're talking about Roman numeral 12. God sent his spirit to punish and defend his people in the wilderness. Sometimes in the wilderness, God would go out against them, against their enemies. Sometimes he would open up the waters and let them go through safely. Sometimes he would bring them food out of the winds, bread on the ground, squab for lunch. Sometimes he would come and open rocks and waters would flow out. And there were many times he provided them with a cloud by day to keep them from getting scorched, and a pillar of fire by night to keep the temperature up in the cold, cold deserts for these people who lived in tents. So there were many ways in which the Holy Spirit worked and moved among them. But he also at times punished them whenever they went away from God and did not do what God wanted them to do. So we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted, to show us, to reveal to us where we're broken, and then enable us to live like God when we submit to him. So we notice in the scripture here that the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of the Lord are the same thing. Seven times in the Old Testament the term Holy Spirit is used, and 20 some odd times it's called the Spirit of the Lord, same thing. There's 90 times in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit is used in that language, in those terms. So Isaiah 63, Isaiah says, I shall mention the loving kindness of the Lord, the mercies of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he granted them according to his compassion, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. He said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. There are 66 chapters in Isaiah. The last 27 chapters are all about the redemption of God. And this is 63, so it's late in the game, you see. And Isaiah is recounting how God has been among them as a people from the beginning. And he became their Savior. It's one of the places in the scriptures where the term Savior is used. HaMashiach, Messiah, became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. We have been so focused on the word saved or salvation, meaning when you die, you go to heaven, that we've missed the whole meaning of salvation. God saves you when you get the money in to pay the bill you weren't going to have. God saves you when he helps you to get through the car wreck. God saves you in lots of ways. He saves you. God saves us. His salvation is much, much bigger than dying and going to heaven. But we've reduced it to that because we've dumbed the gospel down in order to put butts in the seats. We've told people God is here to get you to heaven when you die, and we won't ask much else of you other than that. And in doing so, we have actually vaccinated many people from getting the real thing. Many people will be absolutely, totally shocked when they come before God, and Jesus, as he said in the Word, says, I don't know you. We had no relationship. Yeah, but my preacher said, and I did this, and I was in church and all that, and I don't know you. And, they're going to look to the preacher, they're going to look to the pulpit and say, why did you teach me this false gospel? Why didn't you teach me a full gospel? But the scripture tells us, anytime it talks about Jesus as our Savior, that he is our Lord and Savior. Dominus et Soter is the Latin. Lord and Savior. The word HaMashiach means a king who delivers his people, among other things. And so without lordship, there is no salvation. If we are not obedient to God, there is no salvation. We are meant to be His stewards, His disciples, His obedient servants. And if we're not that, then we're not saved. And unfortunately, whatever group told you that has misled you, if that is the way you have come to think of it. Well, I don't want to be accused of that. But they knew and understood when God was their Savior, that He was not only to be obeyed, but that He would be there for them to lead them and guide them, to help them either prevent them from going into the furnace or to meet them in the furnace, one way or the other. And the Old Testament's full of examples of when God delivered them from the furnace or from trouble, and other times when He met them in the furnace or in trouble. But part of the salvation is not just that we get to skip the furnace. It means that we will have a peace that passes understanding in the midst of whatever comes our way. And that was part of what they did. In all their affliction, He was afflicted. He bore all that they went through as if it were on Him. When they were mistreated, He felt mistreated. The angel of His presence saved them. The angel of His presence, the messenger of His presence, the Holy Spirit. I was talking to a lady after the first class. She says, when I pray in the mornings, I pray to the Father, who is my Creator. And she says, I can visualize Him. He's an old man with a beard. And I pray to Jesus, who's my Redeemer, and I can visualize Him because He actually had a body. But he says, when I pray to the Holy Spirit, I don't know how to visualize the Holy Spirit. And I said, well, He's often portrayed as a dove. You know, in the book of the Shack, they showed Him as an Asian woman just because they got to give Him some sort of shape. But very often in the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is related to as a messenger of God. And the word for messenger is angelos, or angel. The word angel means only messenger from God. There are times when the Bible says that an angel appeared, and it doesn't mean, you know, the ones over Bethlehem, you know, those kind of angels, or the cherubic, big-butted baby thing that flies around the sky. It means a messenger from God. And sometimes it doesn't mean an angelic being at all. So I told her she should think of Him as an angel. Maybe that would help her out. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them. This is the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Redeemed them, and He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. They rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. They rebelled against their God who, remember, the Trinity is one God. They rebelled against God who had created them, redeemed them, and done all these things for them. And they grieved His Holy Spirit. They caused God to be, you said earlier that God was there amidst their afflictions, and He grieved when they walked away from Him. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy, and He fought against them. Isaiah 63 goes on. Then His people remember the days of old, of Moses. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with shepherds of His flock? Where is He, capital H? Where is He who puts the Holy Spirit in the midst of them? Where is God who brought them the Holy Spirit, He says, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself, capital H, an everlasting name, who led them through the depths, through the waters. Like the horses in the wilderness, they did not stumble. As the cattle which go down the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. It was the Holy Spirit who brought rest to them in these circumstances. So didst thou lead thy people to make for thyself a glorious name. So from the beginning, God has led His people by the power of the Holy Spirit, taught His people by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, empowered His people by the strength and authority of the Holy Spirit. He has been there the whole time. Now, when they got ready to build the tabernacle, God wanted it built just a certain way. When we read Leviticus, oh, that's right, we don't read Leviticus, do we? But when we read Leviticus, one of the things we learn is exactly how God wanted the tabernacle to be built. All the pieces and parts that go in to make it up, they all have a symbolic or metaphorical meaning. And in order to get this thing built right, He chose two men out of the audience, and He put upon them a special spirit of architecture and construction. He gave them a power to know how to do this. He gave them a gifting. They were the Frank Lloyd Wrights of their generation, or the I.M. Pei, or whoever your great architects and designers are. God put His Spirit upon those people. And their name was Bezalel and Aholiab. He also empowered and put his spirit upon the other craftsmen who worked for them. Now, all of y'all have had good craftsmen and bad craftsmen in your house, and you know the difference. And it's always good to have somebody who comes in who actually knows what he's doing. And then you have the guy who comes in, and you realize he's learning on your dollar, and unlikely to get it right to begin with. You know, when you get ready to get your heart operated on, you like to know that somebody's done this before. You also like to know they're actually gifted for it. I have met a lot of doctors who should not be doctors. They're not gifted for it. And I've told them so. The practice that I go over there has got about 30, 40 doctors. And when the one guy I had left that was really good, they put me through two other guys, and I dismissed them immediately because they were not gifted for what they were doing. You can go to medical school, but if you're not gifted, that means there are teachers in the classroom who are not gifted to teach. And you've all had some of those. You had people who could work a lesson plan and kind of march you through the processes and were totally uninspiring. And you had other people who could, you know, almost tell you jokes and you would learn stuff from them because they are gifted. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to every man and woman and child. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians that all the gifts of God are irrevocable. Whether we use them for good or ill, they are always going to be there. So we can have this gift of God that would enable us to give glory to God, or we can use it for our own purposes. One of the things we learn about that is if those gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, then it gives us a little clue about eternity. If they're irrevocable, we'll have them in eternity as well. Just a little hint. Okay, Exodus 31. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, Ben-Hur, the son of Hur. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God and wisdom, understanding and knowledge and all kinds of craftsmanship. I have made him a top architect and designer to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, in the cutting of stones for settings, the carving of the wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." Now, we all know we can go to a jeweler who knows how to work in metals, and we can, you know, go to a tiler who knows how to work in, you know, put tiles down or cut stones. Bezalel and Holiab had gifts for all of this. I don't know if you know this or not, but the stones upon which they built the temple were enormous. They were about half the size of this room, really that big. They were cut away from the temple so they were never heard on the temple site, the sound of a hammer. And they were then rolled forward, like on the pyramids, to the temple site and set in place. And they had to lift them up and put them down and interlock them. And that was all done to exacting specifications. So if you read about the building of the temple, oh yeah, we don't read that. So anyway, if we do, all of that information is there. "Behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Hishamach, of the tribe of Dan. In the hearts of all who are skillful, I have put skill. I have embedded them with skill, that they may make all that I commanded you." I don't know if you know this or not, but in the tabernacle, the ceilings that covered the tabernacle were made of three materials, one of which was porpoise skin. So somebody had to go get the porpoises. They had to bring them in and take the skins and tan the skins and put them all together into a big cloth thing. Because this was the thing that kept the water out of the parts of the tabernacle that were covered, because porpoises don't usually drown. Porpoise skin was what would be useful for that purpose. The other two materials were porous, and the rain would have come through. And in 36, verse 1, "Now Bezalel and Aholiab, and every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall perform in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded." Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, every skillful person whom the Lord had put skill, and everyone whose heart's stirred, come to the work to perform it. So God enabled these people by the Holy Spirit to accomplish these mundane, everyday tasks and do them very, very well. One of the things that we as Christians, I used to do a thing called mission in the marketplace. Because I wanted to be a pastor, and God didn't want me to be a pastor. And it took me a while to convince God that I was wrong. But I eventually began to realize that God wanted me in the marketplace. That's where he wanted me. And I had disdained ministry in the marketplace, you know. To me, I was just making a buck so that I could go become a preacher. And God gave me a long set of lessons on ministry in the marketplace. But one of the things that God teaches us is that we who are Christians, who are called by his name, are meant to work with excellence. And excellence is our witness. And if we don't work with excellence, we need to hide the fact that we're Christians. I had a mentor named Charles Simpson, and he used to say, if you are driving a beat-up, rattletrap, rusted-out vehicle, don't put a bumper sticker on that says, God is my provider. If we're going to claim to be Christians, we need to be prepared to work with faithfulness, excellence, and with the right spirit. I used to shudder if I called for a technician and they showed up and they had a fish on their truck, because I knew I was going to get screwed for sure. Because, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, so I can get away with crappy work in your house. Give me a good Jew who was motivated to do a good job so that he could make more money from you later. That's who you want working in your house, because his motivations are proper. And too many people who claim to be Christians don't represent God very well and misrepresent God. It's no wonder that our world hates Christianity and thinks that it's a bunch of bunk, because too often it is, and it is. God put the Holy Spirit on Moses and later elders to govern the people. Speaking of Bezalel and Aholiab, we had this couple in our church. I was pastored them. They were neat people. They were actually older than all the rest of us. Most of us were young kids in our 20s and early 30s at the latest. And these people were in their 50s at that particular time. And it was Charlie and Peggy Brewer. And Charlie was a guy, he worked for Western Electric, and he could do anything. I mean, he knew how to do any craft thing that you could imagine, and he was a perfectionist. And Peggy was a major seamstress. She had a Bernini sewing machine, you know. She was a major seamstress. She once made a matching suits for me and Todd. And there were leisure suits, but you know, that was the day. And it was kind of like these plaid jackets and these pants. But she made suits from scratch, and she was good. So we called them Bezalel and Aholiab, because whenever we wanted to get anything done, we would have them lead and guide, because they were just that skilled. Bezalel and Aholiab. All righty. God put the Holy Spirit on Moses and later the elders to govern the people. We were supposed to be governed by people who have the Holy Spirit. We get the government we deserve. We get the government we deserve. And so if we want to have Spirit-filled leaders, we need to rethink how we live our life before the Lord. Right now, that is not a lot of who we have. In Numbers 11:16, the Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. So he said, go out in the tribes and find natural leaders. People follow. You're going to find them up at the top of the food chain, because it's a tribal system. And take 70 men that God shows you, and bring them to the tent of meeting, because I'm going to give you some help. When Moses met the Lord, he was 40-some years old, and he was a runaway slave living in the land of Midian. And up until that time, he had been Jewish in name only. He may or may not have been circumcised, but he was raised up in the Egyptian courts. And what he knew about Jews is what you know about Muslims, or what you know about Buddhists. You have some vague ideas about what they believe. And he did not know any of that until he discovered late in the game that he was one of them. And then he had to flee for his life. So when he got to Midian, over the age of 40, far, far away in the land of Sinai, he came upon a tribe of Midianites who were being led by king priest Jethro, or Reuel, he was called. Hobab, he had lots of names. And Jethro had an older daughter named Zipporah, he had 7 daughters. And Moses married Zipporah and became a shepherd under Jethro's oversight, and there 40 years. So what happened is that in that time frame, Jethro, the priest of Midian, taught him about God, because he didn't know about God before that. Now, Midian was originally one of the sons of Abraham by his Canaanite wife, Keturah. After Sarah died, he marries Keturah, a Canaanite woman, has six sons, and one of them was Midian. And the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Noah, held on to the things of God at various lengths. Some people fled the things of God early and lost them. Some people kept the things of God for generations. So, for instance, we know that at the time of Abraham, there was a man in the east whose name was Job, who knew all about God, had nothing to do with Abraham, was not a Semite, not a Jew, because there weren't Jews at the time, but he was from a whole different stream. And he was the most righteous man in the east. Abraham was the most righteous man in the west. Two of them never met, never talked or whatever, but he knew God. He still remembered the teachings of Noah, and so he was a man of God. And so was Midian, so was Jethro. His tribe of Midianites still walk with God. And he told Abraham about the God on the mountain, and one day the God on the mountain drew him, Moses, up there with a burning bush, and he started his ministry to the people of Israel. Reluctantly, didn't want much to do with that, and of course he soon found out why. They were very difficult people to deal with. He managed to get them, almost against their will, in spite of their behaviors, saved out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, against great odds, and brought them to Sinai, where he began to teach them the things of God. He'd go up on the mountain, he'd get information from God, he would come down and he would proclaim it to the people. Brought them the Ten Commandments down, and all of the 613 regs were there. And he spent some time at Sinai trying to create a people who could walk with God. And it was not an easy task. Not an easy task. And one of his problems is that he was unwise about how he was doing it, because he was trying to do it all himself. And Jethro got a visit one day from his daughter and grandsons, and it was pretty good for a month. And then it got old, and Jethro said, "We need to go take you back home." So he did. He packed up Zipporah and the sons, and they went back to Sinai, where the camp where Moses and them were. And he said, "I brought your family back to you. They need to be here." And he observed. He stayed and observed what was going on. And then he said to Moses, "You're doing this all wrong. This is wrong." He gives me all book and number. "You're doing this all wrong. You're doing this all wrong. You're trying to handle everything yourself. That is not a way to run a railroad. What you need to do is you need to divide the people in their natural groups, men over tens, men over hundreds, men over thousands, and you need to manage them up the line so that only the very difficult problems that cannot be solved below them come up to you. And then between you and them, you need to put a group of 70 elders to deal with the issues. And once I've taught you how to deal with something, they ought to be able to handle it. Eventually, everybody will know how to manage everything, and I'll be able to keep my wife and kids." So that's what God told him to do. That's what he did. Numbers 11. "The Lord therefore said to Moses, 'Gather for me 70 men from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you.'" Before the tabernacle was built, there was a tent. And this tent was where Moses would often be. It was just kind of his office. If you've ever been to Charles Mulley's place, you know he operates either out under a canopy or out in his offices outside. But anyway, there was this tent, and God would often meet Moses there along with other representatives like Miriam and Aaron. So all 70 men came up to the tent, and God met these men at the tent of meeting. Whenever people would go to the tent of meeting, the other people would stand in the doorway of their tents, and they would just wait to see what God was going to do. Out of respect for God being in the camp, they would just stand there and wait. Kind of like when you were forced to go to church and you were a kid, and it just seemed like forever. It's a little thing. So they did. And what happened is God brought them to the tent of meeting. Then God said, "I will come down and I will speak with you there. And I will take the Spirit which is upon you, Moses, and I will put him, the Spirit, on them. I will take some of this." This is the third type of Holy Spirit we have that teaches us how to rule and be dynamic and all that. "I will take some of that off of you and put that on him, on them, so that they also will have the Spirit to be able to rule and be wise and guide and lead the people. I will take the Spirit," capital S, "is upon you, and put him," capital H, "on them. I will bear the burden of the people with you, so that you shall not bear it all alone." So he took this gifting that Moses had been given to rule and reign, and he divided it and spread it out to 70 other people so that they would increase the level of government that these people had for their benefit. Now, this is the third type of Holy Spirit we talked about. This is not you're alive because you have this life force in you, and it's not baptism of the Holy Spirit because you don't, you know, these people had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of God falling on them for the purposes of accomplishing tasks. That's how the Holy Spirit dealt with anybody in the Old Testament with whom he dealt. Was for that purpose, not the born-again purpose. It was Jesus who tells us that John the Baptist was the greatest of men born of women, but the least child born of the Spirit in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist, because they have something John the Baptist did not have, nor anyone before him since Adam and Eve, and that is the Spirit of God that allowed them to be born again. So this is the third kind of Spirit, third type of interface with the Holy Spirit. Numbers 11:25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud, and he spoke to them. He took of the Spirit who was upon him, that's Moses, him, and placed him, that's capital H, the Spirit, upon the 70 elders. It came about when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied, but they did not do it again. So just one time they began to prophesy, praise God and prophesy and talk about God and how great he was and the things that God was going to do in their midst. And they began to have an insight, a special insight. And this Spirit fell upon them. They prophesied one time and not again. This was just to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit had fallen on them. They continued to have the Holy Spirit when they needed it to rule and reign, if they would walk with him. But this Spirit fell on them this one particular time. We're going to see this happening other times in the Old Testament. Spirit falling upon people. In Acts 2, when the Spirit of Holy Spirit fell upon the Jews, the Christians there, and they went out, Peter said, this is what Joel, the prophet, prophesied was going to happen, that in the last days my Holy Spirit would fall upon the people, and your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will prophesy, something like that. At any rate, this is what that is, he said. What the prophets told us was going to happen, what happened in the Old Testament. Now, on verse 26, two men had remained in the camp. Name one was Eldad and the other Medad. So those of you who are looking for grandchildren's new names and stuff, Eldad and Medad are available, and they won't go to school with every other Bobby, Joey, you know, Monica, Jane, or whatever. The point is Eldad and Medad are there. So Eldad and Medad, somehow or another, did not get the memo about going out to the tent of meeting. Now, isn't that human? You know, you call a meeting and two people come in late. Come in very late. They didn't get the meeting. So they didn't get the memo. They're still in the tents, their own tents, but they're in the number of the 70. So the Spirit rested upon them. So they're standing in their tent, the Holy Spirit fell upon them because they're in the group. But they're not in the meeting tent. The Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered but had not gone out to the tent. And they prophesied in the camp. So people run around going, did you hear Eldad and Medad? Those are young. They were prophesying in the camp. The young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Oh Lord, you know, come help. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, answered and said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Joshua was a very faithful servant to Moses and jealous of Moses' power and authority. You remember, it was Joshua when Moses came down and all the people worshiping the golden calf, who blew the horn and demanded that anybody who was for the Lord come to his side so they could lead them to smite the rest of the people. It was Joshua, not one of the 70. But Moses' servant. Moses said, are you jealous for my sake? He said, I would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. I would that all of God's people had the Holy Spirit for the purposes of ministry and being able to follow the Lord in wisdom and guidance. Paul said one time, I would that you all would speak in tongues, but I would rather that you prophesy. I would that you all would speak in tongues, but I would rather that you prophesy. So he wants all of God's people to be filled with the Spirit. Then Moses returned to the camp, both he and the elders of Israel. So examples of the Holy Spirit falling upon men for the purposes of government. Now, when Moses died, the reins were passed down to Joshua. His young, faithful servant had grown up to become a man of God, powerful man of God, leader of their army. Remember, it was Joshua and Caleb who were the two spies at the very beginning of all of this who came back saying, we can take them. God will be with us. Moses had sent 12 spies into the land at the very beginning, and they came back, and 10 of them said, there's giants in the land, and they'll eat us alive. We'll get beaten. We shouldn't have come here. We should go back to Egypt. And Joshua and Caleb said, no, God will be with us. We can take them. Yeah, they're big and whatever, but you know, there's also huge fruit there. I mean, there's a lot of good stuff there. And they were very positive and faith-based. And God said, this people is not ready to follow me yet. So I will wander them through the desert for 40 years until this generation dies off. And we will train up the young people on how to follow the Lord. But Joshua and Caleb, they shall remain. And they did. Of the 12 spies, Joshua and Caleb are around at the end. It is Caleb, for instance, who conquers the hill country and later sets up Bethlehem as one of his towns. Conquering the hill country was the hardest thing the Jews had to do. And many times the Jews did not. And it's one of the reasons that pagans remained in the land. Because they were good on the plains, but they...
Wasn't he like in his 80s or something?
Oh yeah, he was 80 plus years old before he started his warfare against the hill country. His natural force was unabated. Now, most of us understand what that would... We would like for that to be true.
But. Moses was 80 when he saw the burning bush.
Yeah, Moses was 80 when he saw the burning bush. And he got older. But he was powerful the whole time.
Was there 80 like our 40? Or?
No. 80 years is 80 years, and their world was a lot tougher than ours. When we said that Adam and Eve lived for 900 years, we mean 900 years. In the millennial reign, they're going to live 1,000 years. People are going to live that long in the millennial reign because you put the Rakia back and do all the kind of stuff that puts the earth back together the way God wants it. There's no reason. If there's no sickness, if there's no death, there's no reason people won't live for a long, long time. But if you look at the track of the patriarchs, when you get down to the flood, all of a sudden that time frame drops like a rock from all the way down to 120 years, and then later 70 by years of strength, 80. But that's because at the flood, the Rakia was destroyed, and all that stuff came into being. So no, I have no doubt that Adam and Eve lived 900 years, and I have no doubt that 40 years to them is 40 years to us, and 40 years of their hardship versus 40 years of our ease. Of course, a point can be made that those people who live in hardship actually live stronger and longer, like people in Africa. Esther's grandmother was 116 when she died, and they lived in the midst of all this, and many, many centenarians there in Africa among this African people. The Holy Spirit falls on Joshua for leadership. Moses spoke to the Lord saying, may the Lord God of the spirits of all the flesh appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them and will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep with have no shepherd. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight, and you shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Now the passing of authority and power through the laying on of hands goes all the way back to the beginning of time, and you lay hands on him and pass your Spirit on him. God put the Holy Spirit on the judges who govern. After Joshua died, or just when he got at the end of his lifetime, and actually didn't die, he got to retirement age, and he said, "I'm the Lord's through with me. I have led you here. I've brought you in. We've conquered the bulk of the land. We've conquered whatever. It's up to you then to go forward from here, finish conquering the land, do what you should do." And he said, he took them to Gerizim and Ebal, two mountains, had a natural amphitheater-type valley and a platform. A Pisgah up on halfway up the mountain from which you could speak and be heard. And there they studied the Deuteronomy. They read the book of Deuteronomy. That would take a while. And in which they were given the laws of God. And Joshua said to them, if you keep these laws, God will bless you. And if you break these laws, God will curse you. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And then he went and left, and the people began to live before the Lord. And in time, they fell away. And when they did, they cried out to the Lord because God would give them into the hands of an enemy. And when they did, God would raise up judges. And the word judge means ruler. Judges would rule over the people, and in the process would sometimes pass judgment on people. I don't know if you know this, but in the British legal system, all the way up to present day, almost present day, if you were the lord of the manor, like Lord Grantham, you were also the chief magistrate. of all that are around you, and you would decide their cases and whatever. God put the Holy Spirit on the judges. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. God told them, do not interface with the local people because they will corrupt you with their religion. Sure enough, they did. Of course, pagan religions were full of sexual worship, so it was a popular church. But they corrupted the people and they began to serve the Baals. And then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Sons of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Remember that Caleb guy? Caleb's nephew became the first judge. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, in his hand. So he prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. Somebody should have attacked him just because of his name. When the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So they were captured for 7 years after falling away from the Lord. And then Othniel is chosen, and God puts the Spirit of God on him, the Holy Spirit on him, to not only win the battles, but to rule and reign over these people for the next 40 years. And then this included, right below that, Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. All these were people were judges. Deborah was a judge. Barak. All these various people were judges that God used over a 365-year period. That when the people would fall away, then he would send, and then would cry out to God and repent, then he would send somebody to rule over them, and it was a godly ruler. And that's what's happened to us. This is our fifth time that we have a nation that's fallen away from God. And if we cry out, then maybe he will send us a ruler to come and lift us up and then rule over us. We get the government we deserve. Or maybe he'll send us into Babylon and we'll have to learn how to serve the Lord as captives. So the Holy Spirit was given to men to rule and reign over the people then and now. Comments. I'm going to stop here. Comments. Okay?
It's amazing how you can have read these passages in the past and just skip right over that. Just didn't.
Well, I wouldn't have a job if you hadn't. Yeah, then of course.
I mean, skip right over the part that was like a man in whom is the Spirit.
Yeah, I know. Well, it's like I've been doing this for 40 some years, and I see new things in the scriptures every time I read them. But that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry to reveal God to us, and he reveals it to those who seek him, and those who seek him faithfully, he reveals more to them. And if we will focus on seeking the Lord as opposed to extra wealth, extra money, extra this, extra that, whatever, extra pleasures, whatever, if we do that, then we'll get more of God than we've had before. Somebody pray us out.